To be back here, and as well, I'm thankful for y'all. If this is really boring, just go into the shadows, lean back, and fall asleep, and enjoy your nap. I hope to be with you more as the year goes on. Last week, we had a wonderful time talking about the way that Jesus can bring healing in completely unexpected ways and on his timing. No matter what, we have a sense that we are always out of time. And the story of Jesus raising a young woman from the dead, as well as healing a woman with a years-long bleeding problem, shows that he's actually just eternal and he transcends the moment and is able to not get caught up in that and is able to actually restore us, not only physically, but spiritually, relationally, socially, and all the above. Now, for today, and we're going to be talking about mission and rejection explicitly. Kelsey, real quick, do we read the text typically, or do I just dive in?
Whatever you want to do.
Whatever I want to do?
Yeah.
Okay. So I'm going to assume, for the sake of time, that most of y'all were at the worship service, but the text itself is from Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 32. And actually, it is a little long, but it'd be worth reorienting ourselves in the text. I'll say a few words about the text itself, and then I want you to think about today as three different strands of mission. If you've ever read Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, and it tells the story of Christian going from it's the city of destruction, I think, all the way to the celestial city, and his sort of pilgrim journey and all the ups and downs. And I think that today's text actually does a fantastic job of showing us the travails and the difficulties, the obstacles, the joy, the reward that comes within the Christian journey. And so we will go from there. Mark chapter 6, he went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief, and he went about among the villages teaching. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, "John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." But others said, "He is Elijah." And others said, "He's a prophet like one of the prophets of old." But when Herod heard of it, he said, "John, whom I beheaded, has been raised." For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, "It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, "Ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you." And he vowed to her, "Whatever you ask me, I will give you, up to half my kingdom." And she went out and said to her mother, "What should I ask?" And she said, "The head of John the Baptist." And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while." For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, open our hearts to hear your word. Holy Spirit, would you be present and illuminate us that we might know and see you through the text, that we might be transformed by an encounter with you, to follow after you unto death, but then unto resurrection and new life. It's in your name we pray. Amen. So there's something kind of funky about this text, and that is the way that it's organized. It's actually kind of difficult to figure out chronologically how things happen. If you'll notice, we get Jesus entering into Nazareth. He's got his apostles with him, and he's immediately rejected. This is talked about in other gospels. And then he goes and he gathers up the 12, you know, and he has different gatherings and sendings out. He does this in other times with 72 people, and he sends them out. So this is one of those times, and he's equipped them. He's going to push them out and tell them to go more or less and do likewise, do as Jesus does, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, as well as doing these good deeds and power and works in the Spirit, namely healing people, casting out demons, things like that. And then the text in and of itself, we get this sort of like aside. I think the big word, I may be wrong on this, one of you can correct me, is like a paraneus, or we'll just call it a parenthesis almost, where we've got this thrust of the text, and now all of a sudden we're going backwards and we're talking about John the Baptist. And we're talking about how he died. And then we get that, and then we flash forward to the present, and the apostles are coming back. And they are with Jesus, and they've sort of returned, and they're giving him the play-by-play report. This is them standing in the front of PCPC, saying all the things that have been done, all the things that they've done, short-term mission trip, that kind of deal. We're all celebrating. Praise hands. And so the question is, why does the author put this story sandwiched between these others? Now, to nerd out a little bit, to go third millennial, if you will, Richard Pratt style, there's a whole study of this, of the way that the Gospels are arranged and why they're organized the way they are. The word that you don't need to remember is called redaction criticism. And redaction criticism, more or less, is just looking at the text, and I promise we'll dive in, is just looking at the text and asking how and why is the text arranged the way that it's actually arranged. Much like many of you put together your scrapbooks, or more accurately, your Instagram stories. Why is it that you actually sequence your stories in one way rather than another? Because you're trying to give an effect to tell people about the ups and the downs, because you want them to see something about yourself. And the authors are also doing that, except they're doing it through the lens of what we would say the good news or the gospel. And the gospels are four stories of good news regarding Jesus. And so there's actual freedom that the authors have in trying to arrange that. So that's, I want you to just kind of understand that that's what's going on in the text. But for us, the driving question that ought to sear your heart is, why should I follow Jesus Christ even unto death? Why? What would make it worth it? Now, if you look at this text at verse 27 and 28, immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head, his head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. That is a horrible way to die. Right? And enough time has passed where we can like darkly chuckle a little bit, but also just be in horror at like, ah, you are John the Baptist. You are in a prison cell. You are the most famous religious figure in the area. Actually, in the book of Acts, they talk about the baptism of John. John was actually known beyond Galilee. He was a transformative figure. And he was at the height of his fame. He had enough clout to where when he said something, the king would listen. That's saying something. And he's been removed from the public square, and he's hiding in a dungeon, and he's by himself, almost certainly. Maybe he's with a couple other people who are there for other things. And the only person he gets to talk to where he feels like his life matters is when he gets to talk to Herod. And then one random Thursday night, Herod's probably wasted. He's trying to put on a good show and a little machismo. And he's like, sure, yeah, whatever you want. You got it. I'm loaded. And then he's like, oh, that's tough. I don't want to look bad. Okay, John, sorry, you have to die. Now, if you are looking for a life of meaning and purpose, to have that kind of trajectory to your life, and then to be sitting in a prison cell by yourself, probably in the dark, then all of a sudden a random person walks up with a knife, a sword, boom, gone. That is the worst and most anonymous way to die. And especially for someone who was as renowned, Jesus says there was no one greater in the kingdom than John the Baptist, and that's how he died. And so you have to wonder, John is saying, is it what gives? Like this kind of sucks. And it was over so quickly. If you've read The Trial by Kafka, I know that's on everyone's short list. But it's sort of a haunting final scene to that book. And Joseph K. is the name of the protagonist. And he's been under trial the whole book. And the book starts with him saying he's under arrest. And there's people who are out to convict him, and he doesn't know why. And then the book ends, spoiler alert, with him having to walk out to a random courtyard with a couple of just random soldiers, and they just behead him right there. And then the book ends with the guys looking at him and saying, like a dog. And then it's over, and you're like, oh, what a horrible book. What a terrible way to end. But there's that lurking sense that we all have about, is my life going to be something? Is it that? And following Jesus is actually a pretty demanding, it's an ultimate call. And Jesus is very explicit about where that call leads. And so the question is, why would somebody want to go do that? And would it be worth it, even when that is your end? Would you still say, I'm glad I did this? That's what we are all facing in one way or another. We're saying, is it worth it? And why is it worth it? So what does the text show us about some of these obstacles? Again, remembering Christian on his way from the city of destruction to the celestial city. And there's all these ups and downs. And the text actually gives us a list of landmines that would hinder your ability to be a follower of Christ, to be willing to hear the call of Christ, to go out knowing what is there. And so what I want to do is just try to give you some of the landmines. Say, these are some of the things in the text that Jesus and his followers face. And I don't think it's that much of a leap from then to now to say, yeah, that fits. Yep, yep, yep. And so this is going to be a little bit of a bullet list, and we'll highlight a few of them, but I hope that at least one or two of them catches them and you say, yeah, that's a snag for me. So here we go. And by the way, there's about 10, so we're not going to go super in-depth on this. First, verse 2, people look at Jesus in his own hometown and say, where did this man get these things? You want to call this is the almost the origin bias. The backstory, like how on earth did you, Jesus, get that? In other words, who are you to make that type of claim given what we know about you? It doesn't add up. You don't have the pedigree, you don't have the money, you don't have the status, and you're coming here with this enormous weighty message, and it's pretty powerful, and it's almost like you don't deserve to carry that message. Where did you get that? Number two, what's the wisdom given to him? Whose authority? Like, who gave it to you? Like, is this just wisdom, or is this just your opinion? Is this something that works? But when you claim wisdom, you're claiming godly, revelatory way of this is the way that the world works. And when you talk to somebody about the gospel and you're announcing that, that's what you're saying. It's not a sort of like self-help therapeutic technique. I mean, it does help and is a therapeutic technique, but it's an ultimate claim that says, not only is this personally true for me, it's publicly true. Meaning, it applies to you and affects your life whether or not you acknowledge it, like gravity. And that, you want to make somebody a little bit annoyed? Tell them what matters most and say, and this is true for you whether you believe it or not. It's like the worst way to make friends. I know you reject it, but there's nothing you can do about it. I'm just telling you. Where'd you get this wisdom, Jesus? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Again, these are a series of rhetorical questions that the author is kind of putting into a relative summary. And we have to acknowledge that. But at the same time, you know, there's something within that. How are such mighty works done by his hands? This is the sort of, how on earth could anything supernatural come through somebody so ordinary? How on earth could being a Christian, somebody be called to and be enabled and empowered to do something that's extraordinary and unbelievable? Do you think about that and be like, how on earth can so-and-so do that? Like, does that stuff actually happen? I'm not talking about like the speaking in tongues, like, that kind of stuff. I'm talking about, in some cases, healing. I'm talking about, in other cases, maybe just a word of profound truth. I'm talking about the transformative encounter when you say something, someone hears it, and their life is changed. How on earth did that happen? Next, is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and mother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? This is a biggie, and this kind of encapsulates the entire story of Nazareth. And that is, people know Jesus' backstory. It's like, Jesus, dude, we know your brothers and sisters. You're not God. We watched you playing in the streets. You're not God. And many of you may experience this once you, especially if, like me, you grew up here in Dallas, and you'd say like, dude, we remember you, James, when you were different. And now you're coming up and claiming to speak with a degree of authority saying you need to change your life according to what Jesus says. Who are you, James, to say that? And many of you maybe feel this way. If you think about your past, especially with your family, right? Because your family knows when you've been a huge turd. Like, they've seen you when you've been extraordinarily selfish and self-indulgent, and they know. And so they're kind of like, now you are going to tell me about repenting? There's this kingdom of God that's coming? Yeah, okay, right. Now, Jesus' situation is a little bit different because he wasn't a turd to his siblings the way that you and I are with regularity or the way that we were. But nevertheless, you have this familiarity of like, dude, you're from Nazareth. You're a carpenter. Hold it. Step back a little bit. Next. Jesus said, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. That's a summary statement of it's just really hard oftentimes to be a believer, to follow Jesus in the place where you're most known. And all those different reasons come into play. And there's got to be something kind of comforting about the fact that Jesus gets that. And the text says that he marveled at that, which also gives a little bit of comfort to me of him saying, like, wow, this is a really big deal. Like, these are pretty strong walls of resistance. God is in front of them. God is talking to them. And they're like, yeah, but we know your sister. It's like really petty, but also unbelievably powerful. It's like, we know what you were like when you were 15. And you come to talk to me about how I need to change. How dare you? And so he marvels. So that's a thread and a strand. I want you to look with me what Jesus does with his apostles as he goes out. And this gets into verses 7 and 8. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. Now, this is a real mind bender, because if you're a planner, right, you're looking at this and it's like, do less, have less of a plan. The call of Jesus maybe doesn't come with a 28-point checklist. Well, I need to have all my things in order, obviously, before I go and answer the call. Jesus, everyone knows you don't carry one tunic around Galilee in this time of year. You know what I mean? Like that kind of stuff. Jesus, you don't get it. And Jesus, he just sends them, and there's a strange thing that goes on here. And this is a huge obstacle that many of you are going to face. And this is a real nunchuck to the shins. Jesus simultaneously weakens his disciples. He makes them more vulnerable and weaker and strengthens them at the same time. It's Mr. Miyagi-esque. You see how he weakens them? Take nothing. No bread, no bag, no money. He makes them more vulnerable. And he gives them more power than they've ever received before. That's a mind bender. That's not the way I think about mission. I think about mission building up my war chest and my strategy. I work in campus ministry. It's like, okay, how can I solve this nut that is SMU? And the answer is I can't. And I haven't. Spoiler. What do I do? And Jesus says, no, just go tell people. And when you get rejected, just leave. And when you shake the dust off your feet, you go somewhere else. I call this the Forrest Gump form of missional evangelism, where you're like a feather blowing in the wind, if you've seen the movie. And the entire story of Forrest Gump is him like accidentally happening into extraordinary circumstances, where he's in the middle of every major cultural moment for like 30 years, right? And it's, you know, it's not that different the way that the church spreads. It's just not. I'm not saying there's no such thing as strategy and mission statement and vision statement and like we're going to counsel, you know, we're going to conquer Asia Minor and we're going to go. And like there's a plan. Jesus, you know, Paul establishes churches. I'm not anti that. I'm just saying the way that the kingdom expands and the way that it's here, and actually in the book of Acts, things like persecution actually have a catalyzing effect where people are spread out more. It's much more like embers from a fire being spread out and catching more fire. That's a lot of the way that the kingdom actually expands. And there's a random organicness to it. Are you okay with that? Really, are you okay with your work following Jesus not looking the way you thought it would look? That is a huge thing. Try being in vocational ministry. I have an amazing picture of what my ministry at SMU should look like. And it doesn't look that way. Am I okay with that? No. Most of the time, no. No, I'm not. Yes, though. Because I am faithfully following this call that Jesus has said to go do works, good works, in power and in word, and I'm being blown about. And if you've done anything in terms of following Jesus and listening to the Holy Spirit, a lot of times it feels like that. Not even feels like that. It's more than like, I feel this way. It is this way. It's, oh no, how did I end up here? How did I end up talking to this person? Are you okay with that? It's a major obstacle. Final two biggies that are big obstacles that we face, and we'd see this within Herod and Herodias, which is kind of like funny names, right? Herod, Herodias, it's like John and Jamie or Jamie and James. I don't know what to think of that. I haven't studied the etymology on the name stuff on that, but Happy was commenting on that too, and I was like, yeah, that's kind of weird. Herod, Herodias, married your sister's boy. You know, it's like kind of tight, very family oriented. And so there's a couple factors that are there. And these are huge obstacles. And these are, you could argue, these are within our own hearts, but we also face this. These are genuine external obstacles to following the call of Jesus. And the first, we see predominantly demonstrated by Herodias. And that is, when you live this life of holiness and righteousness and speak the truth, you are going to insult people by making them look bad. John speaks the truth. Herodias knows it's the truth. It makes her look bad. It makes her look like a slur, right? Mean girls-esque. It makes her look like that. And when you begin to speak that way, people are immediately encountering the fact that where they'd say, I'm not that. And this is the heart of the rejection of following Jesus. When you become holier, holiness is sort of like, I'm not that. It's separate and it's other. And people can feel that. They compare themselves to that. They feel bad. Lash out. We all do this. It's not just like, this isn't just like a Christian, non-Christian dynamic. It's, you know, it's when the new awesome person shows up on your work team. You know, it's when the new or more attractive younger person shows up. It's when the new, I mean, there's a variety, you know what this is. And it's this foreign element and you're like saying, I'm not that, I gotta get rid of that. And when you add the gospel to that, which is the good news of the coming of the kingdom of God, there is nothing higher and greater. And when people see that not only spoken about, but lived, they start comparing and there's rejection. It's just inevitable. So we see that with Herodias. Then we look at Herod and we see what happens. Herod is very, very concerned about losing face. Mark said that well in the sermon. It has everything to do with, do I have what it takes? Am I strong? Do I have honor? And there's nothing like the expansion or talking to people about Jesus that really takes away your sense of how awesome you are. It's just inevitable. It's like, if you haven't had that happen to you yet, I don't know if you've heard the gospel. It's because when you see it and you're like, oh, well, Jesus, that you're way better. I'm not that, and you think I have a problem. And my biggest problem is me. I'm self-destructive. Oh, well, that's offensive, right? It's hurtful. It's like, Jesus, you hurt my feelings. How dare you? And so then the question becomes for the Christian, the follower who's trying to engage in this mission is, as that message goes out, which is namely, you're messed up, they are going to react in a way, we are going to react in a way that says, you're making me lose face. Remember, he looks around, he's got all of the famous people in the area, and he doesn't want to look bad. And he is willing to stomp on the most amazing, godly person. There is no one greater than John in the kingdom of heaven, and he will cut off his head like a dog so that he doesn't look bad. Huge obstacle. And so the question becomes, is it worth it? Right? And I just, if I could close with this, in this last part, Jesus' disciples come back and they get to tell Jesus all that they've done and taught. And Jesus says, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. There is nothing like getting to go and be on the mission of God. It's awesome. It's fun. Like the disciples, imagine if you're just a local fisherman. You're a nobody. And all of a sudden, you've been empowered and entrusted by God with something that can change the world and change somebody's life in front of you. And you go out and do it, and you actually start to see it happen. You see people change. There is nothing like that. It's addicting. That is, to be in pastoral ministry, you know, I have it good. Because and often I get a front row seat to get to do that in a way. To have people have an encounter with Jesus Christ and see their lives change, it's so fun. It's addicting. It's a story that never gets old. Over and over and over again. So can you imagine, like, they've just got back from their first short-term mission trip, and they see all these people who have come to know the Lord. They're listening to them. They're making a difference. They're changing the world. And then you get to come back, and you get to talk to your friends about it, about what you've done. And then you get to talk to God about it, and you get to enjoy the presence of God in being on the same mission that God is. God wants you on his team. That is a source of meaning and purpose that can never, ever, ever be taken away from you. Especially when you're wondering, is there a point like to all this? John the Baptist died like a dog, beheaded anonymously in the prison. But you know who else died like a criminal, naked, utterly humiliated? Jesus. It's not possible to be forgotten and forsaken by God. It's not, it can't be done. And so I want you to know that the mission of God and following after is the most rewarding, fun, fulfilling thing you can ever, ever, ever be a part of. And it is the absolute hardest, most difficult, dangerous, challenging thing you can ever do as well. And both of those are true. It's not either or, it's both and. And the question is it worth it?